We'll turn to Jeremiah 31, and then we'll be there briefly, and then we'll go backwards to Jeremiah 30, and then back to 31, but we'll start in Jeremiah 31, right near the end of the chapter, actually. Jeremiah 31, verse 31 as well. This is something we don't talk about a lot, but I think it's worthy of talking about. We tend in the church to sort of see ourselves as the center of redemptive history. Partly that's a normal, selfish, self-centered response to just life. That's how we tend to be. But it is also a result of bad theology. It's a result of theology that says that the church is the center of redemptive history and that the church is the new Israel and so forth. So I want to make a statement that might seem a little odd at first, but I believe that we who are the church age Gentile saints have some difficulty grasping the scope and the significance of the new covenant. And I'll explain myself here. We church age Gentile saints have some difficulty grasping the scope and the significance of the new covenant in Christ simply because for us, it isn't really the new covenant. It's our first covenant. It's the only covenant we know. Now, yes, we cherish the great benefits of the new covenant in Christ, the indwelling of the Spirit, the sealing of the Spirit, eternal salvation, all the glories that we see taught in the New Testament. But what I mean is that the church age Gentiles have not lived the entire historical context of the new covenant. We haven't. When God's people received the law of God, many of our ancestors were running around in jungles in Europe and acting almost like cavemen. And so we don't have that perspective. So let me try to explain what I mean. Let me put the new covenant into its historical context so we can better grasp the greatness and the glory of the new covenant, because we haven't lived all of it. We haven't lived the whole totality of it. But let me use an illustration, and I'm going to base this illustration based exactly on how the Bible illustrates God's relationship with His people. And so in this illustration, there is a husband, that is God, and there is a wife, that is Israel. This is how Scripture speaks in these terms. The husband is perfect and holy in every way. It's only His love and His grace that gave the wife all the benefits of becoming His wife, living in His household. The husband, perfect and holy in every way, made a covenant with the wife. And in this covenant, the husband promised and vowed that he would love this wife forever. But there were conditions as to what the home would be like. The wife was to honor and obey the perfect and holy husband. And by honoring and obeying the husband, the wife would receive benefits, blessings, wealth, riches, peace, protection, endless, intense love from the husband. But almost immediately after the making of the covenant between husband and wife, in fact, on the same day, the wife made an image of someone else she wished would be her husband. We know this as the golden calf. And when the husband brought the wife to the doorstep of her new home called Canaan, the wife bolted in fear and wouldn't go in. And when finally, by great pain and discipline, the wife was settled into her new home, she began over time seeking other men, countless men, desiring any man except for her husband. And yet her husband continued to love her and care for her. But he continued warning her because the covenant stipulated that her unfaithfulness would lead to great pain and heartache, but her heart was unmoved. And finally, after centuries of patience, Jeremiah 3 verse 8 says, quote, "For all the adulteries of faithless Israel," this is God speaking, "I have sent her away and given her a certificate of divorce." Hosea 2, verse 2, God says of Israel, "She is not my wife, and I am not her husband." But Hosea 2 goes on to give the wife, divorced from the man, a promise. Hosea 2, 14 through 23, God says that someday He will entice her back. He will lure her back to Him, and he will change her heart with a new covenant. Hosea 2:19 says, "And I will betroth you to me forever. Indeed, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion, and I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know Yahweh." And the man will remarry the woman. He'll make vows. He's never broken his earlier vows, but he'll make remarriage vows. They're recorded in Hosea 2:23. "And I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who were not my people, 'You are my people.' And they will say, 'You are my God.'" This is a remarriage, as it were. The wife is now a different person. She's changed. Her sins are forgiven. She's purified. The first wedding, so to speak, might be called the old covenant. And the remarriage is the new covenant. Now, that's the picture I'd like to guide your thinking tonight. We've mentioned before the all-important text of Jeremiah 30 and 31 in other messages for other reasons. But tonight, I want to revisit this text in detail to continue our little mini-series proving that Israel is invincible. The nation of Israel is invincible. And in Jeremiah 30 and 31, we have one of the premier texts in the Old Testament predicting the coming new covenant. But by looking at the surrounding context, we see that the prediction of the new covenant is associated directly, interwoven with, and can't be extricated from a future restoration of national Israel. The two must go together. Jeremiah is writing at the time Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon has Jerusalem under siege in 587 and 586 BC, right before the final destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And Israel is now experiencing the consequences of having forsaken the old covenant, the first wedding vow. And Jeremiah gives them hope of the coming new covenant, a fresh start with new features never before seen. So just briefly, by way of introduction, let's be reminded of this prediction of the new covenant. Now, all Christians affirm the truths of the new covenant as found specifically in Jeremiah 31. Look with me at verse 31. Jeremiah 31:31. "Behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will cut a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I cut with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, but I was a husband to them, declares Yahweh. But this is the covenant which I will cut with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahweh. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know Yahweh,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares Yahweh. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." And so what are the features of the new covenant here? It's not like the Mosaic covenant. Verse 32, the law of God is implanted into the hearts of God's people. And from Ezekiel 36:27, we know this is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You have the forgiveness of sin and iniquity in permanent fashion. So these are features that are familiar to us because we just showed up kind of at the remarriage part. We just showed up late. Comparing some landmark New Testament passages to this prophecy in Jeremiah 31, a scholar by the name of Dr. Ralph Alexander, he writes this: "It becomes evident that the new covenant was instituted, it began with the death of Christ on the cross and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2. And some of the New Testament texts that are important for this, 2 Corinthians 3:5-6, "Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." The apostles' experience at Pentecost in Acts 2:1, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues like fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit." This is new covenant stuff. Hebrews 7:22. So much more, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Hebrews 8:6, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. And then the verses after Hebrews 8:6 actually quote verbatim Jeremiah 31:31 through 34. Hebrews 9:15, for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant. Hebrews 12:24, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. So clearly, the new covenant began at the coming of Christ. And again, as Dr. Alexander explains, it becomes evident that the new covenant was instituted with the death of Christ on the cross and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2. But he continues, the full appropriation of this new covenant by the nation of Israel is still future, as argued by Jeremiah 31. And so, has the new covenant come in all of its fullness? It has not. Jeremiah 30 and 31 will show this very clearly. Now, I brought up the established fact that all Christians join together in affirming the prediction of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, but where we split radically is a simple choice. There are those who take literally, and rightly so, the new covenant promises I just read in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, but do not take literally all the passages surrounding them, the very context of Jeremiah 31. And there are those who take the whole of Jeremiah 30 and 31, including the new covenant promises, at face value. It is really a simple hermeneutic choice, but it leads to two very, very different destinations. In fact, if we were to read at face value the entire surrounding context, we're going to find, first of all, that the Gentile church is not mentioned. We're not in view here. I hate to say it, but the whole of the Bible is not just about you. Although it is the Gentile church primarily who benefits currently in this present age from the inauguration of the new covenant, but the whole of Jeremiah 30 and 31 is absolutely clear that the church age constitutes the beginnings of the new covenant, not the consummation of it, just the beginnings. So now go back a page or so to Jeremiah 30, verse 1. We're going to take a brief tour of these chapters under some light headings. And let's just see if we see evidence that the new covenant promises cannot be taken away from the nation of Israel. The new covenant promises cannot be taken away from Israel. So I'm going to do it this way. This is our statement. The new covenant promises cannot be taken away from the nation of Israel. If you're writing things down, you only have to write that once. The new covenant promises cannot be taken away from the nation of Israel, because I'm going to do a list of becauses. Because. So first, the new covenant promises cannot be taken away from the nation of Israel because of the central theme of Jeremiah 30 and 31. Because of the central theme of Jeremiah 30 and 31. Jeremiah 30, first three verses, set the tone and the topic for these important chapters. Jeremiah 30, verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from Yahweh, saying, thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, write all the words which I have spoken to you in a book. For behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will return the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah. Yahweh says, I will also cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. So, the theme is, return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. That's the theme. The new covenant promises cannot be taken away from the nation of Israel. Here's another because. Because of the tribulation which is yet future. Because of the tribulation which is yet future. Verse 4. Now these are the words which Yahweh spoke concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus says Yahweh, we have heard a sound of trembling, of dread, and there is no peace. Ask now and see if a male can give birth. Why do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in childbirth? And why have all faces turned pale? Alas, for that day is great. There is none like it, and it is the time of Jacob's distress. And so those verses I just read, God describes a time that's so terrifying that men are acting like women, that they're terrified. They're acting like women about to give birth. The main feature of this time is that it is great, not in a positive sense, but in an epic sense. It is defined as being nothing like has ever happened. God calls it the time of Jacob's distress. Daniel 12:1 calls it a time of distress such as never happened since there was a nation until that time. Here's another because. The new covenant promises cannot be taken away from the nation of Israel because of the future total deliverance of the nation. Because of the future total deliverance of the nation. The end of verse 7. But he will be saved from it. And it will be in that day, declares Yahweh of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off your neck and will tear off your bonds, and strangers will no longer make them their slaves. But they shall be a slave to Yahweh their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares Yahweh, and do not be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar, and your seed from the land of their captivity. And Jacob will return and will be quiet and at ease, and no one will make him tremble. God is clearly addressing national Israel, calling her Jacob, my servant, calling her Israel. The nation will never be in bondage again. A promised king will rule over them. Verse 9, they shall be a slave to Yahweh their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Who is David their king? There's a set of Old Testament commentaries, and they're really more translations, ancient translations in Aramaic called the Targum. They're translations of the Hebrew Old Testament, but in an expanded version that includes commentary written by Jewish scholars during the Second Temple period. This is right after the exile from Israel. The Targum translates Jeremiah 30, verse 9, as Messiah, the son of David, their king. This is Jesus Christ raised up. They will return from faraway lands. Now, some would apply this indirectly to the return from exile in the 6th and the 5th centuries B.C. They certainly never had a king after that, though, and definitely not a Davidic king. So the new covenant promises cannot be taken away from Israel because of the future total deliverance of the nation. Here's another one. The new covenant promises cannot be taken away from the nation of Israel because God has not yet eradicated anti-Semitism. Because God has not yet eradicated, gotten rid of, hatred of Jews, anti-Semitism. In verses 11 through 17, God promises to judge all the peoples who have abused and persecuted the Jews. Verse 11, for I am with you, declares Yahweh, to save you. For I will make a complete destruction of all the nations where I have scattered you. Only I will not make a complete destruction of you, but I will chasten you justly and will by no means leave you unpunished. In verses 12 through 15, God describes Israel as having an injury that is incurable. That the situation that they're in the world can't be fixed. There's no diplomacy, there's no war, there's no earthly solution that will ever fix the hatred of the world for Israel. There is no solution. God tells them why this is the case. In verse 15, why do you cry out over your injury? Your pain is incurable. Because your iniquity is numerous and your sins are mighty, I have done these things to you. So the hatred of the world for Israel is because of Israel's rebellion against God. God is always just in his judgments. And therefore, because your iniquity is numerous, God has responded in kind. But the only way that Israel will be saved from this incurable injury is God's supernatural intervention. Verse 16, therefore all who devour you will be devoured, and all your adversaries, every one of them, will go into captivity. And those who take you as spoil will be spoil, and all who plunder you I will give as plunder. For I will restore you to health, and I will heal you of your wounds, declares Yahweh, because they have called you a banished one, saying, it is Zion, no one is seeking her. Here's another because. The new covenant promises cannot be taken away from the nation of Israel because God defines restoration geographically. Because God defines restoration geographically. Verse 18. Thus says Yahweh, behold, I will return the fortunes of the tents of Jacob and have compassion on his dwelling places, and the city will be rebuilt on its ruin, and the palace will sit on its just place. These are very clear descriptions here. You have the tents of Jacob. You have the dwelling places. It just means residences or houses or abodes. The city will be rebuilt on its ruins. All the cities of Israel will be rebuilt, but In particular, the city, in context, the next line says, the palace will be built. The palace is for a king in residence. What is the palace referring to? It's most likely referring to the rebuilt temple described in immaculate detail in Ezekiel 40 through 48. In either case, this is a king in residence in a geographic, local place where Jacob and where Israel now dwell. It's not going to be any place else except Israel. The new covenant promises cannot be taken away from the nation of Israel. Here's another because. Because life in Israel will be prosperous and joyful. Life in Israel will be prosperous and joyful. Verse 19, from them will come forth thanksgiving and the voice of those who celebrate, and I will multiply them and they will not decrease. I will also honor them and they will not be insignificant. Their children also will be as formerly, and their congregation shall be established before me, and I will punish all their oppressors. The days will be filled with thanksgiving, celebration. Israel's people will be having babies left and right. I will multiply them, God says, filling the nation with new Israel. God will bring great wealth to them. When it says, I will also honor them, they will not be insignificant. This speaks of wealth. It speaks of provision. Isaiah 60 describes the return of Israel to her land, including great wealth. Isaiah 60, verse 9, surely the coastlands will hope in me, and the ships of Tarshish will come first to bring your sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them, for the name of Yahweh your God, and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has adorned you with beautiful glory. Oh, this is incredible. What happened at the exodus out of Egypt? You remember? The day before they left, God placed it on the hearts of Egyptians to give them all of their wealth. And Israel, a nation of slaves, suddenly left as literally the most wealthy nation on earth. It's going to happen again. At the return of Israel home, their silver and their gold with them. All these faithful Jews coming back saying, I don't know what it is. They just gave me all their money. They gave me all their stuff. Prosperous, joyful. Is that the case today in Israel? Well, last week I made the case that Israel has been fighting for her existence every moment since 1948. This is not the eschatological Israel today. The new covenant promises cannot be taken away from the nation of Israel. Here's another because a homegrown king will rule them. A homegrown king will rule them. Verse 21, and their mighty one shall be one of them, and their ruler shall come forth from their midst, and I will bring him near, and he shall approach me. For who would dare to give his heart as security to approach me, declares Yahweh. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. This mighty one is a Jewish king. I find it lovely and ironic in so many ways that the Lord Jesus Christ will reign on the earth as the King of all the kings, the Lord of all the lords, just miles from where he was born. That's glorious. And it says here, just to explain, he has no need of mediation, no need of intercession. He is holy enough to directly approach God. Thus, this is a king and a priest. Again, the Targum renders this, Messiah shall be revealed to them out of their own midst. The new covenant promises cannot be taken away from the nation of Israel. Here's another because these fulfillments happen in the end times. Because these fulfillments happen in the end times. Verses 23 and 24 turn the reader to have hope in the wrath of God against the ungodly. But Israel won't truly understand this until the end. Notice the key phrase which ends this section and ends this chapter. Verse 24, the burning anger of Yahweh will not turn back until he is done, and until he has established the intent of his heart, in the last days you will understand this. So these things have not happened yet. It will be in the last days. Now, chapter 31 gets very precise. If you say, well, this can be, you know, this can still be kind of made as a metaphor or can be allegorized to be speaking of the church, I suppose you could make that argument. I'm making a pretty strong argument against it. But chapter 31 makes that impossible. So let's continue. The new covenant promises cannot be taken away from the nation of Israel. Here's another because, and listen how specific it is, because God intends to restore the northern tribes of Israel. Now we're getting precise. God intends to restore the northern tribes of Israel. Chapter 31 begins with a time marker at that time. At what time? Well, he just told us, chapter 30, verse 24, in the last days. And what are the last days in context? The time of Jacob's distress, chapter 30, verse 7. In 722 BC, Assyria swept in and conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. The 10 tribes who were not the tribes of Benjamin and Judah in the southern kingdom. Now, the tribe of Levi didn't have assigned territory, so we know from Ezra and Nehemiah that some of the Levites were with the southern tribes. But this means that the tribes of Reuben, Simeon, Zebulun, Issachar, Dan, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, the tribes from Joseph's sons, Ephraim, and Manasseh, 10 tribes, were all carried away, never to be heard from again. These other 10 tribes are sometimes called the lost tribes of Israel because we don't seem to hear from them ever again. And yet God gives the northern kingdom, those 10 tribes, attention in Jeremiah 31, verse 1. At that time, declares Yahweh, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. God is promising to include all the tribes of Israel. And you say, well, how can he possibly keep track of where they all are? That's his business, and he's pretty good at that stuff. Verse 2, thus says Yahweh, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Israel, when it went to find its relief, Yahweh appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. Again, I will build you, and you will be rebuilt, O virgin of Israel. Again, you will take up your tambourines and go forth to the dances of those celebrating. Important observations in those three verses. The people who survived the sword, these are the descendants of those carried off from Assyria, by Assyria. God has loved them, verse 3, with an everlasting love. He hasn't forgotten. God's people will once again celebrate with music and dancing that their home and their home will be rebuilt. But where is home for these particular people God is encouraging? Where is home? Verse 5, again you will plant vineyards on the hills of Samaria. The planters will plant and will enjoy them, for there will be a day when watchmen on the hills of Ephraim call out, arise and let us go up to Zion to Yahweh our God. Home for these 10 tribes, the hills of Samaria, the hills of Ephraim. This is northern kingdom territory. And they're reunited perfectly into a singular kingdom. They all desire to go to Zion, to Jerusalem, which is in the southern kingdom, to see Yahweh our God. Now, I won't read it to you, but I'll just give you some highlights. In verses 7 through 14, God gives an overwhelming picture of celebration. Here are some highlights. Verse 7, Israel will be head of the nations. Israel will be the capital nation. Israel will be gathered regardless of their weakness and their vulnerability. In verse 8, they'll return with weeping, praying for God to help them and to lead them. In verse 9, God dispersed Israel and God will gather Israel. In verse 10, and why? Because verse 11, God has ransomed Jacob. God bought him back. Physically, Jacob will be bought back by defeating Israel's enemies at the coming of Christ. Spiritually, Israel is bought back by defeating sin at the cross. The land, Zion, will be abundantly blessed. There'll be grain, new wine, oil, flocks, herds. In verse 12, young ladies and young men and the old as well will no longer mourn, but dance in joy and find comfort after sorrow. There will be a renewed Levitical priesthood. Men now who are godly and who are upright. Verse 14, see also a description of a godly priesthood in the future in Ezekiel 40 through 48. And in verses 16 through 22, God gives repeated assurances concerning Israel in general and the northern kingdom in particular, nicknamed Ephraim for the largest northern tribe. Verse 18, I've surely heard Ephraim grieving. And look with me now at Jeremiah 31, verse 20. Verse 20, is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a delightful child? Indeed, as often as I have spoken against him, I certainly still remember him. Therefore, my inmost being yearns for him. I will surely have compassion on him, declares Yahweh. Getting pretty specific. God is restoring the northern tribes of Israel. Let's keep going. The new covenant promises cannot be taken away from the nation of Israel because God intends to restore the southern tribes of Judah. He intends to restore the southern tribes of the kingdom of Judah. God reminds them of the sorrow in the past. Look at verse 15. This verse will be very familiar to you. Thus says Yahweh, a voice is heard in Ramah, wailing and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. This is familiar to you because this verse is cited in Matthew 2, verse 18. After King Herod murdered all the young boys in Bethlehem and the surrounding region in order to try to kill Jesus, and it forms a what we call a historic parallel to Jeremiah 31:15, one incident mirroring another to demonstrate the sovereignty of God over all things. And so what God is telling Israel in the context of Jeremiah's time is that this terrible mourning, this terrible weeping, will be turned to joy. Now, I want to just slow way down here for verse 15 because it's worthy of our consideration. What's happening in verse 15, and as a bonus, how does it relate to the incident of the boy's murder when Jesus was a child? We have to establish a couple of important details to understand what's happening here in verse 15. First of all, we have to remember who Rachel is. Rachel is weeping for her children. She was the beloved wife of Jacob. Rachel was Jacob's first and true love. You remember that Jacob was tricked by Rachel's father, Laban, into marrying Rachel's older sister, Leah, first, but Rachel was Jacob's love. Rachel's life was one of pain, one of tragedy. She couldn't have children, and when at last the Lord did open her womb, she gave birth to the best of the 12 sons of Jacob, Joseph, the one who would go on to save his entire family from famine as the prime minister of Egypt. Young Rachel got pregnant a second time, but she died in childbirth, giving birth to Benjamin, who would never know his mother. And this sums up her life, that although Jacob would later rename the baby boy, as Rachel was dying, she named the newborn son Ben-Oni, meaning son of my sorrow. Rachel is very much seen with honor as the symbolic mother of all of Israel. Although she was only mother to two of the 12, Rachel stands as the mother of the chosen nation of Israel. In fact, many times in the Old Testament, Israel is nicknamed by God after one of Rachel's grandsons, and we've already read it. Sometimes God calls Israel Ephraim after one of Rachel's grandsons. So that's Rachel. There's a second detail we need to remember, Ramah. Ramah is one of the traditional sites of Rachel's tomb. Genesis 35:19 says she was buried at or near Bethlehem, which is south of Jerusalem, while Ramah is north of Jerusalem. There's better evidence that she was buried near Bethlehem, but because of Jeremiah 31:15, Rachel is heavily associated with Ramah, regardless of whether or not she's buried there. But the town of Ramah is a major landmark in the history of Israel. Let me work my way back to Ramah in a minute. God used Babylon, you recall, as the instrument of his justice against Israel for their idolatry, for their rebellion. And on three different occasions, each with growing intensity, the Jews were taken captive to Babylon. Each time the southern kingdom of Judah, which included the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, some Levites, rebelled against Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon would come against them. He came the first time in 605 B.C., he came the second time in 597 B.C., and the third and final time in 587 and 586, the final destruction of Jerusalem. And each time, Nebuchadnezzar would come and take Jews from their homeland. The last time Nebuchadnezzar came, not only did he destroy Jerusalem, he tore down the temple. He had laid siege to Jerusalem for over a year, to the point that the people inside were starving, and when he finally took the city, he killed most of them. 2 Kings 24:14 says that he left only the poorest of the land behind, but we can read between the lines and figure out who else he left behind. 2 Kings 24:16 says that Nebuchadnezzar took all the valiant men, 7,000 of them, all the skilled craftsmen, 1,000 of them, all the young men who could be soldiers. 2 Kings 24:14 rounds the number of 10,000 men that were carried off into captivity. So by process of elimination, Who got left behind? The old men and all the women. All the mothers. Now, this didn't happen all at once. To gather 10,000 people in the ancient world, and by some counts many more than that, but to gather 10,000 of the young men took time, so there was a strategy that the Babylonians used. They set up a staging area, a gathering place to gather all the captives, the place where grieving mothers who had lost much or all of the rest of their families to the sword of Babylon or to starvation when Babylon attacked Jerusalem and the surrounding areas, these already grieving mothers who had lost sons to death would watch their remaining sons, all of them, gathered together in the final place they would ever see each other again for the rest of their lives. Mothers weeping for their children who have died and waiting the agonizing weight of seeing their sons go off in captivity, never to be seen again. Thousands of weeping mothers. We can't wrap our minds around this. All the captives, and ostensibly their following mothers, gathered at the place that they would be separated forever, and that place, that staging area, was the city of Ramah. But if you think the grief of just the individual mothers is bad enough, Jeremiah pictures Rachel weeping for her children because as the mother of Israel, these are all her children. They're her sons, her grandsons, her great-grandsons, and they're all gone. Those who aren't killed are taken away. And so Rachel is pictured as being inconsolable. How do you comfort a mother who has lost, including the other two attacks by Nebuchadnezzar, all of her family, all of her sons, all of her grandsons, all of her great-grandsons, tens of thousands of her descendants, all gone? And so when the little boys of Bethlehem are murdered by King Herod, it was yet another reason for Rachel to weep for her children. And as it were, Rachel is still weeping for her children, but the new covenant is what gives hope for the future, the restoration of the southern tribes. Jeremiah 31:16, thus says Yahweh, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares Yahweh, and they will return from the land of the enemy. And there is hope for your future, declares Yahweh, and your children will return to their own territory. The southern kingdom will return. Jacob's time of distress will come to an end, and Rachel's tears will be dried. The new covenant promises cannot be taken away from the nation of Israel. Here's another because. I can't make it any shorter than this. Because Jeremiah's entire ministry is the destruction and restoration of Israel. Jeremiah's entire ministry is the destruction and the restoration of Israel. That's his whole ministry. Now, turn to Jeremiah 1, because we kind of have to set this up. Jeremiah 1, because this is what's going to make this make sense. Jeremiah 1 recounts the call of Jeremiah the prophet. Jeremiah protested. He said, I'm too young to be a prophet. Jeremiah 1:6, then he said, alas, Lord Yahweh, behold, I do not know how to speak because I am a youth. But Yahweh said to me, do not say I am a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go. All that I command you, you shall speak. And now Jeremiah receives empowerment by God, and he receives his mission. Verse 9, then Yahweh sent forth his hand and touched my mouth. And Yahweh said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to uproot and to tear down, to cause to perish and to pull down, to build and to plant. And so Jeremiah's preaching was to do six things in two categories. In the destruction category, his preaching was to predict the uprooting, the tearing down, the death, and the societal collapse. That is the pulling down of Israel. And in the restoration category, his preaching was to predict the building and planting of Israel. Literally, the rebuilding and the replanting of Israel. Never, never, never was Jeremiah's ministry to predict the downfall of Israel and the replacement of Israel by the Gentile church. Never. Okay, now we see what Jeremiah's preaching mission was, the destruction category, the restoration category. Turn back now to Jeremiah 31 and go to verse 27. Jeremiah 31, verse 27. And we're going to take this at face value as we always do, and we'll observe a couple of predictions. Jeremiah 31, 27. Behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. So a couple of observations, these predictions here. First of all, the reunification of the kingdoms, house of Israel, house of Judah, they're brought together. And the repopulation of Israel with both man and beast. This is a picture of abundant agrarian life. I love this. God pictures the nation as soil. I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. And now, listen to God's promise. Verse 28. And it will be that as I have watched over them to uproot, to tear down, to pull down, to destroy, and to bring calamity, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares Yahweh. In other words, God will accomplish his word, destruction, then restoration. And when will this happen? When can this be expected to happen? Verse 31, behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will cut a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. That's when it happens. That's what the consummation of the new covenant. The new covenant promises cannot be taken away from the nation of Israel. Here's another because. Because God promised that Israel will be a nation forever. God promised that Israel will be a nation forever. Why? Because God keeps his promises. And in this beautiful poetic section here, verse 35, thus says Yahweh, who gives the sun for light by day and the statutes for the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. Yahweh of hosts is his name. If these statutes are removed from before me, declares Yahweh, meaning if the laws of physics which hold up the moon and hold up the sun and hold together the universe, if those are suddenly repealed, then the seed of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says Yahweh, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also reject all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, declares Yahweh. God is swearing by the stability of creation itself that only if creation spontaneously implodes without God knowing about it, only then will Israel cease being a nation. God promised Israel will be a nation forever. The new covenant promises cannot be taken away from the nation of Israel. Here's another because. Because God promised that Jerusalem will be restored perfectly. Because God promised that Jerusalem will be restored perfectly. Verse 38, behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when the city will be rebuilt for Yahweh from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. And look at the very last verse in the chapter, that it shall be holy to Yahweh. It will not be uprooted or pulled down anymore forever. This can't be speaking of the exiles' return to Jerusalem and the rebuilding of Jerusalem in the centuries before Christ. Ezra Nehemiah shows us, first of all, that the character of the people in Jerusalem ultimately was definitely not holy. And history shows that that rebuilt Jerusalem would be destroyed in AD 70. So, the new covenant promises cannot be taken away from the nation of Israel. I just have to say this is an airtight case because of the central theme of Jeremiah 30 and 31, because of the tribulation, which is yet future, of the future total deliverance of the nation. God has not yet eradicated anti-Semitism. God defines restoration geographically because life in Israel will be prosperous and joyful, because a homegrown king will rule them. Fulfillments happen in the end times. God intends to restore the northern tribes of Israel. God intends to restore the southern tribes of Judah. I'm out of fingers. I got to start over, because Jeremiah's entire ministry is the destruction and future restoration of Israel, because God promised that Israel will be a nation forever, and because God promised that Jerusalem will be restored perfectly. Oh, but the new covenant is really about the church. No. You have to explain all of that away. Did you know that in this text, and I, I have a habit of doing this. I like skipping my favorite verses and coming back to them. God encourages Israel to get ready for restoration. He says, get ready. And how does he encourage them? Look back at chapter 31, verse 21. Set up road marks for yourself. Verse 21, set up road marks for yourself. Place for yourself guideposts. Set your heart to the highway, the way by which you went. Return, O Virgin of Israel, return to these your cities. What is the highway? What is the way back home? God says it'll be the new covenant. That's the highway. But the new covenant is brought solely and only by the mediator and the center of the new covenant. Luke 22:20, and in the same way, Jesus took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Jesus is saying that he is the way back home. He is the signpost. He is the roadmap. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father, meaning no one will arrive in the kingdom except through me. And in that time when God changes the hearts of his people, something marvelous will happen. Verse 22, how long will you go here and there, or, O faithless daughter? For Yahweh has created a new thing in the earth. A woman will encompass a man. This has been said by commentators to be the most enigmatic, mysterious, difficult verse in all of Jeremiah. I think we can take it apart and understand what this means. Now, culturally, a woman would not pursue or court a man, but this describes a woman encompassing or encircling or surrounding a man. It's the idea of, and to put it in these terms, a little kid that's around someone that the little kid loves so much. Do you ever have a little kid that just runs around you in circles like this because of love and just wanting to be right near you? If you're an oldest child and you were growing up, do you remember having your siblings, at least some of them, who just went everywhere and what did you always say? Stop copying me, right? This is that level of a woman encircles a man. I just want to be near him. What is the woman? What woman are we talking about here in the context? Israel, in her unsaved, spiritually blinded state, she's the faithless daughter in verse 22, and Israel in her saved, spiritually restored, purified state, the one, the bride who had gone to many men, many gods. What does he call her? The Virgin of Israel. Now, keeping in mind that the Old Testament is saturated with images of Israel as a whoring wife who seeks any man other than God, her husband, God calling Israel virgin means purified, sanctified, perfected. We might use the New Testament term justified. And so in this context, what does God mean that a new thing is happening in the earth, that a woman encompasses or encircles or surrounds a man in the context of the new heart given through the new covenant? Just a few verses later, for the first time in the history of Israel, the first time the woman, Israel, will encircle, long for, desire, love truly, be enamored with a man, God himself. This is a picture of the remarriage of God and Israel, with Israel now restored, purified, intensely loving her God. You see, Israel is invincible because this remarriage is coming. God has promised it. The remarriage is coming. I can't speak for you, but I think you would echo the sentiment in your heart. I am so, so thankful that we serve a God who doesn't give up even on Israel. Because if you think in your own heart, haven't you been Israel? Haven't you been the wayward one? Haven't you been the one where you wake up on a certain day and say, I'm wondering if I'm even a Christian today? I'm wondering if I even feel like acting like a Christian today. The idols that you struggle with, that you may knock down and they come right back and you set them up yourselves. We have been Israel. I'm so glad to serve a God who never breaks his covenant promises. Jesus said, I will be with you even to the end of the age. Same God that we serve. I'm thankful. I'm certain you are as well. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. Some 4,000 years ago, you took an old man out of Ur of Chaldees, and you promised him a nation, a land, a seed, a blessing. We in the Gentile church are living under the benefits of those promises, in that you promised Abraham that he would be a blessing to many nations, and we sit here as proof of that promise. But the promise isn't finished being fulfilled, and so we thank you, Lord, for the clarity of Scripture, the ease of understanding a Bible that can simply be taken at face value, to see that we serve a God who just completely undoes any conception of faithfulness we might have. You go beyond what we could possibly imagine. How forgiving you are. How gracious you are. When you decide to extend grace, grace is forever. And I pray that we who are so thankful to have been grafted in, we're the wild olive branches, grafted into the great olive tree of Israel. I'm so thankful that you have allowed us to partake in the beginning stages of the new covenant, and that you have indwelt us with your Holy Spirit, that you have written your law on our hearts. You have sealed us with the Holy Spirit, and you have promised to us, and you will come through on that promise, eternal salvation. We look forward, Lord, to you being vindicated, that you keep all of your promises. We look forward to all of prophecy being wrapped up in a neat bow when you fulfill every promise down to the last one. What a great day that will be. And we would join the Apostle John in praying the last prayer of the Bible, "Come, Lord Jesus." We pray that you would do this soon. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.